We're almost to the resurrection in our reading about the suffering and triumph of Christ. And I was planning actually to go on into Luke 24 this morning. But even though it's only a short passage, I felt that I ought to stay in Luke 23 a bit longer. I think we left on about verse 44, and in any case, that's where I'm going to start today. And the last thing that we heard was that Jesus had spoken to the thief who asked for mercy, and he granted him mercy and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Starting on verse 44, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Talking earlier about the three-day, three-hour periods in Jesus' life, and this is one of them. There were 3 hours of darkness, much like the 3 days that he would spend in the heart of the earth before his resurrection. And we read that, and it takes maybe 3 to 5 seconds to read that verse, if you go slowly. Then you go on to the next thing. But I want to think about how long 3 hours of darkness is. Imagine if we watched a movie about the life of Christ, and they showed the 3 hours of darkness in real time. Hardly anybody would still be there. It would be too depressing. Why did there have to be 3 hours of darkness? Why could Jesus not have just gone up on the cross, died, been resurrected right there, finished the whole plan? And why was it 3 hours and not 6 hours, or 9 hours, or 12 hours? The Lord is able to do anything. We don't know. We don't know why it was 3 hours of darkness. We don't know why the Lord allows the hours of darkness in our lives either. This was, from the perspective of the people watching, the darkest day in history. No perfect man had ever lived before or ever would live again. And he was being killed by the world. He was laying down his life, but no one knew that. To his disciples and everyone who watched, this would have been the worst possible ending that could be written on Jesus' story, a prospect that would be too horrible even to think about. And I know that darkness is how they were all feeling, just completely in the dark, alone. Jesus is gone. The darkness has won. It'll never lift. But that didn't make it true, because there were things going on that no one knew about, and that Jesus himself only knew by faith. In what appeared to be the darkest day in history, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, which was the greatest work in history to bring us back to himself. But while it was dark, I want to look at what Jesus did. Because when Jesus died, and I'm going to go and read on a few more verses, "Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus, in a way, did the same thing that the patriarchs who died before Christ did, who lived and died in faith. Jesus, walking as a man, was faithful all the way to death, and when he died, it was still darkness. There wasn't a trumpet sounding and a light coming down from heaven, and then he died. He died at the lowest point, where he had cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" And there was no answer. When he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," I'm not sure whether we realize this normally, but he was quoting scripture. And he was quoting from the 31st Psalm. And I want to read that psalm, because there are many promises of deliverance in the Old Testament. There are many, many psalms especially proclaim God will deliver me. I want to read the first five verses of Psalm 31. We don't have time to read the whole thing. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. This is not a prayer of despair in the Psalms. This is a cry for deliverance, and there's a high level of assurance on David's part that he will be delivered. So the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross when he said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," is a psalm of deliverance, but Jesus was not delivered. He went all the way to death. And this is a deeper sense in which we can understand God's promises. We need to understand them in terms of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we'll still worship him. And in terms of Abraham, who said, God has told me to kill my only son, and I'll do it, but God is able to raise him up from the dead, if necessary. If we have faith like that, there is no turn of events that can change it. There is not, well, I could trust God if this happened, and I could trust God if this happened, but if we got to this point, I'd start wondering, is God really listening? Faith has already decided that God is good and that we trust him. It does not wait to see what the outcome is to find out if God was trustworthy or not. That is not faith. That may be experience, because we've seen that God has done certain things and we expect that he'll do them again, but faith is not trusting in deliverance. Faith is trusting in God. So when we read the Psalms, there's a tendency to say, you know, David acts like God always delivers him from his enemies. Everything in the Psalms is God will deliver you, God will keep you, God will help you. So if I wasn't delivered, helped, and kept to the best of my understanding, then something's wrong. I missed it, or God didn't fulfill his promise. Not necessarily so. We have not reached the end of the story. And faith, the faith that Jesus Christ demonstrated for us, keeps going all the way to what appears to be the end of the story and says, you know, this isn't the end of the story because it hasn't ended right yet. So even though it is ending, I believe that it's not ending. Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Jesus knew that he would be raised from the dead, even though circumstances very loudly shouted otherwise. I want to look at the last things that Jesus said on the cross. We used to have a piece of music called The Last Seven Words of Christ, I suppose referring to the last seven times that Jesus spoke when he was crucified. Because we're looking here at the Son of God, who is our example, who is going through the most horrible, unimaginably horrible turn of events that you could concoct. God has forsaken him, which is the worst thing that could happen to him. How does he react? Jesus made seven statements from the cross. He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he said this statement, which is included in Luke, which is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And in these three of the seven, there is something in common, which is that they're addressed to the Father and not to the circumstances. Jesus said you should always pray and never lose heart. But do we picture Jesus hanging on the cross as always praying and never losing heart? I believe that's what we should picture, because that's what he models for us. No matter what happens, we need to continue in prayer. We need to continue calling on God. Jesus was in an extreme case that we will never be in that God had temporarily forsaken him and was actually not listening. And yet he prayed anyway. And if Jesus, in the most terrible circumstance that could happen to him, where God had forsaken him, could still pray, then so should we obey the command to pray without ceasing and never to lose heart, no matter what happens. Jesus was able to endure the cross and discount the shame because he kept his focus on the Father no matter what happened. He did not get what his desire was, which was to avoid the cross. But his trust was not in an outcome. His trust was in the Father. As well as praying and speaking to God, Jesus spoke to two people specifically while he was on the cross, or three if you count it that way, the thief and his mother, when he assigned John to take care of his mother. And in this, he demonstrated that he still had compassion for the world. If I get so much as a headache, my mentality is from henceforth, let no one trouble me. I don't feel like talking to you. Please go to someone else. I have my own problems. But the heart of Christ continues to pour out compassion, even beyond all reason, even beyond the point where we would feel like we deserve to be the object of compassion. Before the cross, Jesus said to the women, "Don't weep for me," because he was in God's will. "Weep for yourselves," because their generation was out of God's will. And on the cross, he said to the thief, he didn't say, "You're a little late. God has forsaken me. I've been made sin so that people can be made righteous. I'm sorry. I can't think about you." He said, "You will be with me today in paradise." And when he looked at his mother and John, what he was thinking about was providing for her. These are the marks of the heart that is focused on God. We continue to pray without ceasing. We do not lose heart. And his love continues to flow through us in compassion for others, even when we would feel more like receiving that compassion from others. We can't help it, because it's the nature of Christ. That is him. And we look at that and we say, "Well, yeah, that's not us." And no, it's not. But it's supposed to be us. That's supposed to become who we are, because we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. The last two statements Jesus made, which are recorded in John, where "I thirst, and it is finished." I don't know all the significance of Jesus saying, "I thirst," from the cross. But what I hear in it, thinking about it today, is that he acknowledged the situation he was in. He was not some occult guru who taught us to practice astral projection and forget about the body because we're off somewhere floating in the clouds with God. He acknowledged the reality of the situation. He acknowledged that he was allowing himself to be abused by sinful men, that he was allowing himself to be hungry and thirsty and abused and killed. And yet he also acknowledged the truth. He proclaimed the truth in his very last words. He said, "It is finished." Thus showing that all the way to the end, at the lowest ebb, in the 3 hours of darkness, when God was silent, He still knew that the work was being accomplished because he believed it by faith, because he had already settled it, that God's word is true. What God says about the situation, whatever it is true. Everybody else there thought that Jesus had failed and been defeated and destroyed. And it would have been very easy for him to fall right in there with them and say, you know, you're right. But he continued to profess what was true. He acknowledged the situation, but he professed what was true. He said, it is finished. The work has been done. The debt has been paid. He continued to speak faith, to act in love, and to pray and not lose heart, even when he was being crucified. What circumstances could we come up with that would excuse us from following in his steps with his life within us? What worse could happen to us than happened to him as the perfect Son of God? So when the centurion saw what had happened, this is verse 47, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And I want to note the difference between the spectators and the participants. There were people who had come out, as one version says, to see the spectacle, probably some of the same people who had been in the mob earlier yelling for Barabbas. And they didn't know what to make of it. So the Bible says they beat their chests, which is a sign of sadness. They were very upset. They couldn't figure out what was going on. But they didn't stay around to find out. They went home and probably tried to forget about everything that had happened as quickly as possible. The women who followed him didn't know what was going on either. They had forgotten everything that he said. They only remembered later that he had told them that this would happen and that he would be raised from the dead. So they had no idea what was going on. But they didn't go home in sadness with the rest. They watched. God did not require them to have a revelation, even to remember what Jesus had said and to go out and proclaim the gospel of what he had accomplished. All they had to do was stay and watch. When you're under stress, when you are in extreme sadness, the natural desire is to go hide under a bed and try to disappear. That would have been their natural impulse here. Not to stay, to get away from the circumstance. It's too painful. Can't face it. Can't trust God in it. Go away and hide. But they didn't. And in doing this, they showed that they had faith. Because they did not give up on Jesus, so to speak, when he was evidently defeated, dead, killed by the Romans. They had forgotten that he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't know it. But their trust remained in God even when they did not understand. We look at this and it's hard for us to see these 3 hours of darkness the same way they saw them, because we know, darkness over the earth. Okay, first day of the week, early in the morning, Jesus rose from the... They didn't have that. There was no Luke chapter 24. The words, he is risen, had not been spoken yet. As far as they were concerned, end of story. But they still continued to believe. Even though they didn't understand, they didn't have an explanation. If you would ask them, what just happened? They couldn't have given you a correct explanation for what just happened. But they continued to stay and watch. And by doing so, they showed that they believed. Then scripture tells us of someone else who believed. Now, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. The Bible goes so far as to call Joseph good, which is a Greek word, agathos, which means exactly what it sounds like, upright, honorable, good quality, good. In fact, it's the very word Jesus used when he said, no one is good, no one is agathos, except for God. So we see that this is a different sense of good. But still, Joseph is seen by the scripture as someone who is upright. What does that mean? The same thing as when Paul said, as touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless, living a Pharisee. Joseph did what he knew to do. And he waited for the kingdom of God. This is in contrast to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. They weren't waiting for the kingdom of God. They had gotten tired of waiting for the kingdom of God a long time ago, and they had decided to build their own kingdom, and it was going very nicely, and that's why they didn't want Jesus. That's why they killed him. Because the king with the real kingdom had arrived, and they weren't interested. They liked theirs. But Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. There was capacity there. He didn't wrap himself up in self-righteousness and said, hey, look, I mean, even the Bible says I'm good, so, you know, I've got the kingdom of God. It's me now. While he did everything he knew to do, he was also waiting for the righteousness that would come by faith. It wasn't required of him that he should be able to go back in the Old Testament and say, now I've studied all these prophecies all my life, you guys know this, and I figured out that Jesus was actually the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. We need to read Isaiah 53. It wasn't required. All that was required was that he did what he knew to do. And in doing what he knew to do, he was in position to have the honor of caring for the body of Christ and of providing the facility for the most important event in all history that was going to take place 3 days later when Jesus was resurrected. Verse 55. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. It is very, very difficult to rest at a time like this. Can we imagine Peter resting? Imagine him pacing around the room, playing his denial of Jesus over and over and over again in his mind, and the rest of the disciples doing the same thing. I imagine in the trauma they relived the crucifixion again and again. But the law commanded the Jews to rest on the Sabbath, and God commands us to rest, to come to Jesus and find rest. And again, the women did what they were supposed to be doing. What they knew to do was rest. So they did. They rested. They didn't do any great heroic feats. They watched as Jesus died. They followed. They prepared whatever they could. And they rested. And in doing so, they showed themselves to be faithful. And they secured a place for themselves as the first chosen witnesses who would see Jesus Christ alive after his resurrection, and who would bring the gospel back to the apostles and then to the world. They just did what they knew to do in faith. Joseph just did what he knew to do in faith. They were following in the footsteps of our Master, who did what God had sent him to do in faith. And what was the result? I want to return to verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. If Jesus Christ could glorify God by dying the most shameful death possible as a criminal between two thieves, then we can glorify God in any circumstance. I think of the scripture where Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We don't think of Jesus on the cross. When he says that, we think of going to do good works. But what better work was there than what he did? And the result is that God was glorified. He was glorified by the faith that Jesus showed in the Father, by the way that he was fixed on the Father, such that he was still filled with prayer and love and compassion and truth, that he did not retaliate or threaten, but walked in the character of the Father all the way to the end. God was glorified in the few quiet, faithful people who followed behind and who did what they needed to do. And he is glorified in us when we are faced with the 3 hours or the 3 days of darkness and we don't faint. Can we watch for an hour with Jesus? Can we watch for 3 hours of darkness? Can we watch for 3 days when everything is silent and nothing seems to be going the way that it should, and we pray and we do all that we're supposed to do and there's no answer? Can we watch for 1 hour? Are we going to be like the women and the acquaintances who were faithful? Are we going to be like the disciples who could not watch an hour? We're going to be like those who followed him, who did what they knew to do, what was in front of them, who continued to believe when they didn't understand. We can be like them because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Amen.